Some of you guys know this. I met my wife in a nightclub in L.A. I know. That's not a scene you want to remember or think of. I was not a follower of Jesus, neither was my wife. She grew up in an Assemblies of God home was always very friendly and willing to follow Jesus. She grew up in a situation where her family was fairly legalistic, and about 15 years old, she moved out. At 18, she got pregnant. At 19, she had Michael. I met her in the nightclub when Michael was already 12 years old. I am 5 years younger than her. I like to remind her of that. So I was 26 and she was 31. And when we met, we began to tell each other stories of our lives. We didn't meet in an Spockian fashion, just rattle off some details. I was born at this date, in this place. Here's the GPS coordinates of my birth. But instead, we do what all people do when you want to get to know each other. You tell stories. Because stories are the best way for us to understand, to learn, to make sense of others in this world, even ourselves. And all of our experiences, all of our learning, takes place in the context of some story from the moment we're born until we die. We come to know ourselves through stories. And without stories, our daily experiences and the things that we learn would be utterly random and chaotic, without any meaning or significance to kind of bind them together. So stories act as a kind of framework in which all of the data that comes to us is placed together in something coherent. That's how we make sense of everything. And what's great about the Bible is not just a disconnected collection of moral tidbits and doctrinal truths, but it's actually a big overarching story from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, two-thirds of the Bible is narrative, is story. And Jesus' method of teaching was often story, either as a way of clarifying or reframing an Old Testament story and narrative, or he would make up fictional stories called parables, and he would teach them to people, and he would invite them to enter into that story to figure out their place in the story. And it's not just students of the Bible or biblical scholars that have come to understand that story is important to forming our identity and our understanding of what is good, what is bad, and what we should do. It's also non-Christian scholars that have come to the same conclusion. In fact, there's one non-Christian philosopher of morality and ethics by the name of Alistair MacIntyre, someone I like very much. He wrote a book called After Virtue. And he's a Scottish philosopher. He now lives, I believe, in Canada. He's a professor at Yale, at Duke, and a couple other fine institutions, Notre Dame. And he says this about story. He says, "I can only answer the question, what must I do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part." Let me repeat that. "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part." And I think he's right. I think to answer the question, what am I supposed to do in any given situation, depends largely upon what story I believe and what story I belong. Nehemiah is given to us as a story. And we don't find a lot of direct commands to us, and so it might feel too distant. We might read this narrative, and it's one of the last of the Old Testament narratives, and of course we have this big gap between, well, in our Bibles, Malachi is the last book of the Bible, and Matthew is the first of the New Testament. But Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah was the last of the stories of the Old Testament people, and it was given to form the identity and to nourish their missional calling, that the people of God might remember who they were in this world and why they existed in this world and what they were supposed to do in this world. And the way that they came to discern and discover that was through stories. That's how they came to understand and learn their God. They didn't just have, you know, verses were not attached to the Bible. It took many, many, many years before that came to be. We didn't organize the Bible in that way. Oftentimes, the Bible, these stories were passed on verbally. And the way that they would form their theology, their understanding about God and what he was like, was through stories. And so if you wanted to know whether God was sovereign or not, you wouldn't say, well, you know, in Luke 14, verse 7, it says. Instead, you would say, yeah, I know God's sovereign. Let me tell you a story about what he did in this particular circumstance and how it was very clear he was in control the entire time. So everything for them was connected to a story. A story. It's important that we understand that, otherwise what we'll do is what I warned last week. We'll end up turning Nehemiah into a morality tale or a tidbits of leadership, or, as I said last week, we'll do what most churches do with Nehemiah. We'll have a building campaign and raise some money because, well, the walls need to be built. We get really excited about that. And that's not a bad thing. It's okay. It has a single meaning and infinite application to it. But what my concern is that we actually embrace the authorial intention of this particular book and allow the story to do to us what it was intended to do to the people that would have first read it. Form us, shape us, and help us answer the question, why am I here and what in the world am I supposed to do with the life that God's given me? Well, it is the same God that is the central feature of this story, the same God that is working in and through his people to rebuild these broken down walls and burned down gates. And it is the same God that is our God who is at work in us to rebuild the broken down walls and burned down gates in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, even in our neighborhoods and city. And so we're going to learn today 9 things that we can glean from this. Yes, not 3, 9. So we're going to have to hustle. 9 things. And really, they are 9 ways that we can make a difference right where we're at. Maybe you can call them 9 marks of a missional mindset. I don't care what you call it. I'm not creative enough to come up with a zinger. So let's look at these 9 things. It's going to say to us, if you want to back up just a moment, so we're starting in chapter 2, but let's look at the last verse of chapter 1. In the second part of that verse, remember last week, Nehemiah ends the chapter with saying, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." This is really important. I want to share with you a little bit about what it means for him to be a cupbearer, because we didn't do that last week, and I hope will help frame an understanding of his role and position as he served Artaxerxes, the Persian king. So Nehemiah, as a cupbearer, his primary job would have been to mediate joy to this Persian king. So his role was to bring wine to a king. And in this day, in the ancient Near East, wine and joy went hand in hand. Right, so his job was a guy that got to bring the good stuff to the king. Now, it's awesome because there's a lot of benefits to that. He got to live in the palace. He got to wear royal clothing. He got to mediate joy to the king and be in his presence constantly. But it also meant that he was a canary in the coal mine, because anytime someone wanted to put poison and kill the king, he was the guy that drank it first. And if he dropped dead, then they would know, number one, we need another cupbearer. And number two, don't drink that cup. So it was an exciting job, right? You could live or die that day. But it was fun along. It's kind of like living in LA. And so I love this because Nehemiah is not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a king. He's just a guy working a job. He is a servant, a slave, if you will, who is still in exile as the people were carted off in exile. He at this point has his family and the descendants that were there. They have not completely returned back to Jerusalem. And he's working for a pagan king that does not worship the God that he worships. In fact, even though the Persians and their empire were far more friendly to the Jews, they were still the enemies of God's people. And that's his job. And I think that's really good for us to hear. It's very corny that I dared give the title that I did for this slide. But it is so true. And I couldn't come up with a better way of putting it, so I'm just going to go with corny this morning, if you'll allow me that. What Nehemiah did is what we must learn. To just simply bloom where we are planted. God, in Nehemiah's understanding, was exhaustively sovereign. And it meant that not only had God exiled his people, but that the generations that had passed in Nehemiah's current state, working for the king that he did in the place that he was in, was owing to God's hand moving them there, keeping them, and giving them this opportunity to serve this king. And he got that. Nehemiah is called to bloom exactly where he's planted, just like you and I are. It doesn't make a difference where you are or what you do, who you work for, whether it's a good king or a pagan king, whether it's a good boss or a poor boss, whether you were born in a family with parents that were awesome or not so much. Either way, God has called us, like Nehemiah, to have his heart exactly where we're at. And what we begin to learn in verse 1 of the second chapter is something that I think is a theme through the whole book, is that Nehemiah very much trusts God's sovereignty, not as a theological concept or as an abstraction, but as a living reality for him. His theology of God wasn't dusty, but it was something that was living, and it shaped his understanding of what it meant to do and to be and to act. And we see this because Nehemiah is most certainly trusting God's timing. It says in verse 1 that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Nehemiah had been praying and fasting. We know last week we looked at the first chapter that when he heard the news of the broken down walls and burned down gates and the exiles that had returned, or not only is a city in disrepair, but they're in disrepair, that his heart broke. And he wept and he mourned. We talked quite a bit about that last week. What does it look like for us to be a people that weep and mourn over devastation that we see? But then he fasted and he prayed. And for how long? Well, if it's the month of Nisan, and he started in the month of Chislev, this would be roughly 4 months. So for 4 months, Nehemiah has been weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying. And what's so amazing about this is we know from this story that Nehemiah clearly is a man of action, and yet he realizes without God's hand upon him, nothing will get done. And so Nehemiah is praying and he's seeking God for an extended period of time and he's waiting for the right moment to speak. And this just displays for us a model of extraordinary patience. But it shouldn't be extraordinary. This should be how the people of God live. I think when we see ourselves getting in trouble, it's often because we are unwilling to worship God in the way that Nehemiah is worshiping God by trusting him and being patient. I want to say this carefully because it can sound cruel bringing it up, but I know that there are some of you here that are dealing with marital issues that are primarily the result of an unwillingness to have waited for God and to be patient to give you the right spouse. That doesn't mean that things can't be redeemed. It doesn't mean that things cannot be healed. That is not my point. But we err when we follow fools who rush in. We jump the gun and we want to be kings of our own little kingdom and we think our little 6 pound of gray matter is sufficient to know all that needs to be known. And we are the final arbiter of what is good, right, and true, and we just go ahead and rush in. And we have this good goal, which is to be married, and we rush in like a fool and we get married to people that don't love or know Jesus. Or maybe it's really spotty and we're not quite sure, but they say the right things. And now you're in a situation where you don't know what to do, but now you're married. Okay, let's get off that one. What about a job you take? You know, you're just absolutely miserable in it. And maybe there's a host of reasons for why you're miserable. Maybe you just don't have the same mindset that Nehemiah does. You're not willing to just bloom where you're planted. Maybe you don't understand God's sovereignty and all of it. Maybe it's because you made some bad decisions and you saw the dangling of increased income and you decided to bite, and so you did. And now you're working 12, 14 hours a day under incredible pressure, so busy you barely have time for your own family. You're wondering why you're popping Tums by the handful. And it's because you didn't wait. You were patient. We hurt ourselves a lot by not being patient and by not waiting. Nehemiah is a great example of trusting in God's timing. 4 months he's been weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. 4 months. He could have at any moment just pressed the issue, and we're going to see that's not what he does. He waits on the Lord. In fact, we go on to see in verse 2 that the king notices something different about Nehemiah. He says, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Yes. Understandably, because if Nehemiah's job was to be a mediator of joy, and one of the ways that he got to please his king was by bringing wine, then you have to understand that the king has always seen him as someone whose job it was to make him joyful. And in fact, that was the cupbearer's job. You were not allowed as a cupbearer to enter the king's presence with sadness on face, because it wasn't just like a minor offense. It could mean the loss of your head. If a king was in a mood that day and you came and added to his frustration and stress, he might very well end you that day. And so Nehemiah does something that is so strange. He waits, but when it is time, he allows the king in. He lets him in. He doesn't fake the funk, right? He doesn't just pretend. He's not a hypocrite. Sometimes when you visit churches, it's kind of like that, right? "Hey, brother, blood of the lamb," you know, and it's like, The person's life is completely falling apart. They just lost their dog yesterday. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm blessed. Hallelujah. Like, no, you're not. Why are you faking it? You know that's not true. You got to let others in. Nehemiah was willing to let this king in, even though it was a dangerous thing to do. And oh, is there not a lot for us to learn about this? Some of us are so fearful of becoming part of a community group or letting other people know us because we're fearful of what they might discover. And what might they discover? That you're a sinner? No one knew that. Everyone knew that. Everyone. Like they might learn about all my flaws and all my errors. You know, probably, but I have a sneaking suspicion they might suspect you have some flaws and errors already. You're not that good at hiding them. You think you are, but you're not. And we don't want to become skilled at hiding and faking what's going on in our life. It doesn't mean we want to be untethered kites just flying around all over the place, completely emotionally untethered. But it does mean when given opportunities to tell the truth of where we're at, it is perfectly acceptable and in fact, it's commendable to let others in. Nehemiah had need and he let others see it. He let his own king see it. This may have costed his life and it didn't matter. It was right and it was true. And so the king asks, why are you sad? You're not sick. Nehemiah says, and I was very afraid. Yeah, he went in with his depends strapped tight because this is a roll of the dice a bit. Not for Nehemiah. Not for Nehemiah. Nehemiah allowed his life to be in the hands of his God. And if the king would have found such disfavor in him that it meant the end of his life, then that was God's will. But because he had the Spirit, because he had wisdom, because he had been pursuing the Lord, fasting and praying and discerning his will, there was a sense in which Nehemiah knew when to act and when to share. And so he does. Brothers and sisters, I want to commend you to get into community group for no other reason than this. You need other brothers and sisters around you who can ask you that same question. Hey, what's going on? Where are you? So many of our pastoral issues that we struggle with as elders of the church are in large part owing to the fact that people are radically disconnected from one another. We live in such a busy city. Everyone's in such a rush to get somewhere. I don't know where, but everybody's in a rush to get there. That we don't have time for one another. And that means of grace, you know, there's many means of grace. The word of God is a means of grace. Even being nourished through communion is a means of grace. Community is a means of grace. It's a way that God strengthens and nourishes us. It's a way for us to know and to be known. It's a way for others to discern, like this king, what's going on in our lives and maybe just ask the question that we needed to be asked and didn't feel comfortable sharing until someone did. But if you never have that experience, then you only have you and your own noodle to unpack all these complexities of your life. And let me tell you, that's a lonely place to be. As a guy that when I first married my wife, I literally said to my wife, and this is, by the way, after we had planted a church, I said, baby, I probably didn't say baby. It just sounded like that in my head. Okay, I said, Grace, you don't need to share all of our problems with other people. That's none of their business. That's our business. You know, discernment is the better part of valor. Yes. A wise philosopher. No. It's a great way to be incredibly insecure and afraid of what others might think if you're not perfect in your marriage. And the truth is, I'm not perfect in my marriage, and neither is my wife. You got to let others in. You got to let others in. If you don't, you're in a very dangerous spot. In fact, Proverbs 18:1 says that, oh, goodness me, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. And it goes on to say, he moves against all sound counsel. See, there's something very, very expedient about isolating. You don't need to hear anyone else's opinion or perspective. No one else will challenge you and ask you questions. But there's also something very dangerous about that because it only means you're listening to yourself. How great are you at telling yourself the truth when you most need to hear it. Now, I'm not talking about when you're sane. I'm talking in those moments when you're not sane, when you need to hear the truth and your little wicked heart does not want to tell you the truth. Your little heart wants to tell you everything but the truth. Yeah, that person really deserves it. Yeah, stick it to them. Yeah, you should never call them again. Or yeah, you should fire off a nasty email. Or yeah, you should go over there and get that thing back and tell them to their face what you feel. Your heart's a liar. And so is mine. Emotions are good friends. They are terrible bosses. And we need other people in our life to help us through our troubled emotions and our troubled lives and our troubled difficulties that we all experience. He goes on and he says this, I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's a great way to start. Now, some commentators look at this and they say, well, this is just a way for him to begin like skillful diplomacy and negotiation. Let the king live forever. Like it's a fake homage to the king, fake praise to the king. I don't think that's the case. I really don't. I don't think that's the case. I think Nehemiah responds the way that a servant should have responded to his king, with respect and with honor. I think this has much to do with Nehemiah's view of authority and leadership. What Nehemiah understands is something that we often, too often, forget. The authorities placed in our lives are placed there by God. If God is over all things and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, then even wicked authorities are ultimately under God's sovereign hand. Even men we didn't vote for, or bosses we wouldn't have chosen, or parents we didn't ask for. Because the best or worst authorities that we will ever experience in our lives will all answer to God one day, because God is just and he will ensure that every wicked deed is justly handled. And I think that's what frees us to submit to authorities that are not great authorities, is if we see even a greater authority behind them. You see, justice doesn't come by just simply demanding it. Justice first comes by entrusting ourselves to the one who is truly just. And by trusting him behind everything, we are now freed to be a people that neither villainize our opponents nor idolize those we agree with. We can look at things for what they are. People are complicated creatures. There's some good in them and there's some wicked and evil in them. And it's the same with political parties. Like, we are such a binary culture. We're so mad at one another. We just yell and scream across the aisle at each other, and we get nothing done because of it. And the very purpose for politicians to exist, which is for the flourishing of the citizens of this country, we don't exist for that reason. We exist for our power, not for the people. And the thing is, if you idolize your party, just know they will disappoint you. Is there ever a time in the history of your political enjoyment that you've seen, other than these last 10, 15 years, that people have gone cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? Right? If ever there's a time for you to dislodge your idolatry for your political party, now would be the time. For everyone. For everyone. Look, is there some good that the other party is about? Yes. Is there some wicked and evilness because of human sin? Yes. So what do? Trust God. He's just, and because he's just, that means I don't have to mete out justice through wrath, because I believe that my just God, if it is not handled in this life, it will be handled. Nothing's going to escape his notice, and it gives me the courage, because I trust in a just God, to move forward, making decisions and being involved in a way that actually relaxes in God's sovereignty. I can make decisions and work for the good of my neighbor and my friends because I trust in God's justice and God's goodness. So did Nehemiah. He goes on to say, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So the king asks, why are you so sad? This is Nehemiah's response. Long live the king. He gives honor and reverence to him, because ultimately he's giving honor and reverence to his God. And now he makes his request. He knows when to speak. And this takes wisdom to know when to speak. Why should not my face be sad? That's a fairly gutsy thing to say to your king. Why should not my face be sad? He kind of flips it on him. Woo. When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins. Nehemiah is given an open door to speak of his grief and his concern for his people. And after waiting for months for the right time, the time comes. God opens Artaxerxes' eyes, and he opens Nehemiah's mouth. And the timing was important, and God gave Nehemiah this opportunity, and he took it. And Nehemiah wisely appeals to something that even a pagan king would have sympathy for, the place of his father's graves, that it lies in ruins and the gates of the city can no longer protect its people. Even the pagan king would have said, that is important. That is important. So I think a lot of, when we look at Nehemiah and we see how he's responding, it's really easy for us to say, well, he's an extraordinary individual, and obviously God's Spirit was on him in a unique and powerful way. And I think some of this is true, partially. But I think what we tend to do with biblical characters is we make them into superheroes, right? And then that excuses us from any responsibility to follow in their footsteps. I want you to understand the reason why Nehemiah was a good leader is, one, he had God's Spirit. Two, he obviously knew God's word. And three, he interned under a king. He learned some things. He was a leader through experience, and he was moved by the Spirit, but he had God's wisdom, and that gave him the right understanding, and therefore, when the time came, he took it. Most of us run around making decisions in our life under a lens of whether it is sin or not sin. And I want you to know that a majority of the challenges that are going to take place in your life rarely have anything to do with sinning or not sinning, and have everything to do with wisdom and folly. Has everything to do with wisdom and folly. And I think because we live in such an immediate culture, we look for gratification so instantly. We want to make decisions snappy, quick, get in, get out. Like, let's just make the decision and move on and deal with the consequences later. We rarely stop, soak in God's word, learn of God's ways, hear from God's people, so we can make wise decisions. Nehemiah knew when it was time to speak because Nehemiah had wisdom. If you're young here, and what I mean by young is under 50, if you're young here, no, it's not under 50. You're young here. If you're kind of just getting going in your career, maybe you're just married or you're wanting to be married, you just had kids or you want to have kids, I want you to know that a majority of the challenges that you're going to face in life are issues of whether or not you have, are going to be faced well or poorly on issue of whether or not you have wisdom. Buying this particular house versus that one, taking this particular job versus that one, doing this particular thing or that one, in large part, is going to be determined by what wisdom you possess. And wisdom takes time. It can't be microwaved. You don't just all of a sudden have wisdom when you're in a difficult situation. Usually that's the worst time. But, you know, God uses those situations as a way of reminding us that we have some growth that's needed. And we certainly can learn from difficult situations. But what God is trying to do through these narratives and through these stories and through the whole biblical drama is form us in wisdom to live in God's world faithfully as his people. Nehemiah knew when to act, and it was because he had wisdom to act. And he also knew when to pray. It says in verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Okay, so he's waited, right? He's kind of shown his emotions. He's let the king in. The king has asked the question. Why are you sad? He responds. He tells him what he does. And so now the king obviously cares because he asks a follow-up question. What are you requesting? What do you want? What are you asking of me, Nehemiah? And what does Nehemiah say? Nothing. Not yet. What does he do first? It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I need to learn from this so bad. 4 months, he's already been praying. I would have been like, dude, you've been praying. 4 months. 4 months. You've been praying a lot. It's time to act. We know that Nehemiah is a man of action, so what's going on here? Well, I think what's happened is that all the time that's been taken over these last 4 months for him to pray and to fast has shaped Nehemiah. See, that's the crazy thing about praying, is when you begin a habit of praying, you pray more, right? If you're not accustomed to praying, you will continue to pray less until you'll go a day and you're like, man, I haven't even taken a moment to talk to God. He has become needy. He needs to talk to his God, and he knows that. So when opportunity comes and he's asked the question, what do you want me to do for you? The thing he's waited for. Now he can strike. Now he can act. Yes, now I can tell you what my agenda is and ask you for things that I need. No. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it probably wasn't a loud prayer. It was probably something quiet. He may not have even have closed his eyes. I most assuredly was not in the King James English. It wasn't a fancy prayer. It was probably just a simple conversation between him and his father. Lord, give me wisdom to know what to say to the king. Give me boldness and courage. Give me humility. He probably prayed something like that, right? He was in communion with his God. He was in conversation with his God. And what's so strange is this is what God wants from us all the time. Like, we think that he's too busy, has got other more important things to do, not realizing that he is continually, by his Spirit, inviting us into conversation with him. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to come to him. Not just when we're in situations like this, but at all times. Yeah, I used to be, when I first became a Christian, because I became a Christian as an adult, very formal and rigid in my prayers. Like, I had to be at this particular time of day. And then I subjected my family to some pretty awful Bible studies. This is family worship time. And Leviticus, we're going to read it all tonight. We're family. I mean, they're just like 2 minutes in and they're just, eyes are glazed over. And my wife and I have learned to pray more conversationally with God. I still think it's good to have time where you set aside to pray. The Psalms are incredible help for me, at least, because the Psalms help me pray. I turn Psalms into prayers, and they help me pray things that I normally wouldn't pray. But to just pray in conversation with God continuously, to never really have like an hours that go by where you're not connected to him. So I just want you to know, this is something weird that goes through my head. In first service, I explained this as well. When I'm preaching, there are also people that I'm making eye contact with, and I know your story, and I know your struggle, and I know what's going on. And I want you to know that as I'm preaching, I'm also praying for you. Isn't that weird? It's weird for me, because that's why I drift sometimes in what I'm saying. So I get caught up in my prayer, and I'm like, where'd you go? Come back. That's why I need notes. Keep me on track. When I meet with someone, and we're talking about leadership, or they're sharing with me some struggles that they're having, I'm praying. When I meet with family members, my daughter says, Dad, I need to talk to you about something. I don't stop, say, hold on. Oh, Lordeth, Fathereth of Heaveneth. Like, I don't do that. Just let her share her heart, and I'm praying while she's sharing. And I'm asking God to help me to know what to say to her. And I'll tell you, those times when I'm more mindful of that, things tend to go much better. When I sort of wrest control of the situation, I'm like, I've got the answer. And I might have the answer, but to her, she just hears it like, yeah, you're being dad now. You have an answer, but it doesn't have a sort of sense of God's presence and grace in the midst of all of it. He knows when to pray. He knows what to pray. Verses 5 and 6 show us that Nehemiah was a man that had humility and courage bound together in a way that really is unique to God's people. He says this, I said to the king, and so here's his response, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me back to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So if you know this story, you'll know in Ezra 4, a letter is sent to Artaxerxes. It was sent by a group of people in Jerusalem that didn't want to have the temple rebuilt. And so they send a letter to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes hears about this kind of rebellion fomenting. And so he makes an edict that they are to stop all of their building efforts in Jerusalem. So at this point, right, building has stopped in Jerusalem. And what is Nehemiah asking for? Okay, let me set the scene. This would be like the president's waiter or the president's servant who brings his food to him every night. When he walks in, all of a sudden this guy is a little bit sad, and the president says, hey, what's going on? What's wrong with you? And he's a Middle Eastern guy that then says to his president, I know you have a particular foreign policy in the Middle East. I want you to know that it's unfavorable to my family. And here's what I'm asking you to do. I am asking you to change your policy. And I want you to change your policy. Then give me letters so that anybody I bump into, it will show that you've changed your policy and you've changed your mind. And I want you to send, make me an ambassador. I want you to send me to the Near East. And I want you to allow me to be the chief negotiator for peace talks between the Palestinians and the Jews. I almost forgot. I need all your money. I need all your money. Why do you need my money? Well, because I need to go back and build and fortify your enemy's city. And I need to make a fat crib for myself. Because I got to build my house. Okay, sounds great. Anything else? I mean, that's what went down. Like, who would ask such a thing? The waiter? It's very gutsy. Some chutzpah for you to ask such a thing. I mean, don't you see God's hand in all of this? Right? Preparing the heart of Artaxerxes to notice Nehemiah and notice that something's wrong. For God to prepare the heart of Nehemiah to have the courage to say something. And then when the king responds, well, what do you need? He just lays it all out there. He says it all. I need it all. And it doesn't appear as if he has a problem asking. We do, don't we? Don't we struggle to ask God for stuff sometimes? I don't mean like just stuff, you know, like Mercedes. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm not just like what feels like impossible needs. When we see brokenness and devastation and we want to be participants, being ambassadors for Christ, and we know that the situation is bigger than anything we could ever handle on our own, we're just fearful of going to God and asking for big prayers because, well, I wonder it's because we don't really believe that he's a big God. I wonder if there's some element where we don't actually think that God holds the king's hearts in his hands and he turns them like a water course any which way he chooses. Like, we forget that. Like, you know something should be done in the workplace that would actually be not only better for the people that work with you and for you, but also better for the company and better for the customers that you serve. And it's an outrageous request to make. And you go in and they say, well, what do you think we need to do? And you say, well, here it is. Here's what I think. We tend to manage ourselves. No, I better not ask that. Or I'll drip it out a little bit here and then I'll ask for some a little bit later. And well, you know, we kind of give a half answer, like it's a half truth, like maybe it is. And it's all calculating and you're all kind of trying to figure out and negotiate in your own mind what is going to be the, you know. And he's asked a direct question. He gives an honest and direct answer because the needs are real and he knows that God is sovereign. And if God wants to move this guy's heart to give him everything that he's requesting, he will. And he does. He does. It's exactly what he does. There's a great story that Spurgeon tells about Alexander the Great. He tells a story about one of Alexander's generals that was going to get married, and he went into the king's presence. He went into Alexander the Great's presence, and he was going to get married. And so it was not uncommon for a military official or a nobleman to go in and ask the king for a particular sum of money to help with the wedding. But when Alexander asks him, "What do you want?" he just asked for an amount that was just a stupid amount. And just nobody would ask for this amount of money to throw this fat party for his wedding. And he does. He asks boldly. And so he's got his treasurer there and he's got some noblemen standing by. And as soon as he asks, you can just imagine, they're like, ooh, this is going to be exciting. It's like a UFC fight. We're going to see what happens. And slowly you see a wry smile creep across the face of Alexander the Great. He looks at his general and he says, you have what you've asked. And the guy walks out. The treasurer looks at him. He's like, what are you doing? That is an incredible amount. I don't know who in the world would ever ask for something like that. I can't believe you would give that to him. He says, what this man did was paid me two compliments. One, he believed that I cared. And two, he believed that I had the riches and resources to give him what he asked. That's a great compliment to me. I don't think we think of God that way. I think we think he's poor and powerless. And I don't think we think he cares when he does. Nehemiah can ask something so bold because he knows his God is hearing and he knows his God cares. And he gets what he's requested. The policy's changed. He gets the letters. He gets access to the king's forest to just take everything he needs to rebuild the city and to fortify the temple and to rebuild the burned down gates. He gets wood so he can take it back and build himself a house while he lives there. And how long was he gone for? You know, the question was asked, well, how long are you going to be away? Well, we'll know in the story in just a little bit. 12 years. Can you imagine asking your boss that? Hey, I need some time off. Why? I'm going to go work for a competitor for a period of time, and I'm going to take our resources, and I'm going to help them flourish. How long?
12 years.
What's that?
12 years.
12 days?
12 years.
Okay, sounds good. Let me know how that goes. That's what happened. This is crazy. It's beautiful. And this is the God that we worship. I mean, this is the God we worship, right? If anything, this narrative is trying to show us this is what our God's like. It says this, and I said to the king, nope, already there. It says this in verse 8, the final part of it. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. What does it say? And the king granted me what I asked. And why did he grant it? Because the king was amazing. He was awesome. He was really sensitive. Maybe. But that's not where he gives glory. That's not where he assigns his greatest thanks. He says that the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. For the good hand of my God was. Do you believe that the good hand of your God is upon you? That might even be a troubling question if you're to answer it honestly. Maybe the question that I should be asking is, what would make God's hand be a good hand to have favor upon you? If you don't believe that God's good hand of favor is upon you, why not? See, keeping score. You know, you did a bunch of really good little things last week, but then there was that one big thing that nobody knows about, but you know. Certainly, God's hand of favor can't be upon you. You question whether or not it's really even good. Maybe it's not really a hand upon you, but a fist to smite you. Nehemiah is able to say what we all ought be able to say. You know, God's good hand is upon me. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. And you know, I don't detect from this passage any arrogance on Nehemiah's part. It's not like he's got this bravado or swagger where he's just like overconfident. I mean, because what you see is you see him afraid, you see him weeping, you see him mourning, you see him fat. Like, he doesn't look like someone that just has it all together. He looks like a person that is struck by the same emotional roller coaster that you and I are struck by. But there is one constant through this whole thing, and that's his view of God. And that changes everything for him. That he could say such a thing. The glory goes to my Father because my Father's good hand is upon me. That's why the king did what he did. Because God is good. And for no other reason. And he's good when he grants what you've asked. And he's good when he withholds what you've asked. He's still just as good. And we'll learn that through this story. He is the same God. Through the whole thing. Okay, there you go. There's Nehemiah's story. Now go do that. Woo! Let's pray. Did you feel better? Yeah, neither do I. All week as I'm preparing, it's like every point, I'm just like, ugh, right? Just, I felt worse and worse. Like, man, I need to hear that. Because I am so tempted to not believe this. If we were to end today with just now go do it, be like Nehemiah, which is what we tend to do with all these biblical characters. We make them heroes, and then we tell our people with a burden on their back, walking out the door, now go be like him. You go be Goliath, and you slay all the giants, or David, and you go slay all the Goliaths in your life. Right? Maybe you already are like Goliath. Maybe that's what I should have said. You go be like Moses, right? And you lead God's people. You go be like King David. No, maybe not him. But we take these figures, we make them into heroes, and then we tell our people, now go do that, now go be that. And then they walk out and they're like, oh, I'm not that. I'm not that. And that's why we need the gospel. Because there is one who did what we did not do. That's what makes it so beautiful. Someone much greater than Nehemiah left a palace far more beautiful than the palace in Susa. And he didn't just risk his life, he gave it. A man so wholly given to God's mission that he literally spent himself on a cross to accomplish it. A man whose heart was broken over what he saw. A man who wept over the city. A man who loved his people continuously and patiently. A man of great sacrifice. A man who came with a plan and used all of his gifts to fully accomplish his father's mission. A man who left comfort and security to come and suffer for his people. A man who gave all the glory to his father for successes and for suffering, because for him to suffer was to succeed in keeping his father's plan from before the foundation of the world. A man who rose from death, defeating our enemies of sin, Satan, and death, and giving us a life that we could not earn, and that our resume did not deserve. And it is because of what Jesus has done that we can serve because he first served us. We can be patient because Jesus was patient with us. We can feel the needs of the city, feel the needs of our church, feel the needs of our family and our friends because Jesus has felt our needs and he met them. We can submit to one another and we can submit to authority as Jesus submitted to his Father for us. We can pray knowing that Jesus intercedes for us even now. We can be humble and courageous because Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man. He took upon himself all of our sins so that we would be forever loved by the Father. We would never be rejected and thrown out of the city. We can plan because we know that Jesus followed his Father's plan and he calls us to join in his great missional plan for the world. And we can give all glory to God because we know that from the beginning to the end, Jesus glorified his Father who was in heaven. It is all of grace from beginning to end. What's going to shape you into being a kind of person that has this mindset is not by looking at Nehemiah and saying how outstanding I need to be that. It's by looking at Jesus and saying, I can't believe that Jesus did this for me. Now I can try again. And when you fail, which you will, you rest in Jesus' accomplishments for you. And it allows you to begin again. So, begin again. Let's pray.